All right, so welcome everybody. What lesson are we on today?
Five.
Oh, okay, yeah. Just making sure. All right, so let's just pray before we get started. Father God, thank you so much for today and for your mercy on us all and for bringing us here, Lord, to learn about how to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations as we are commanded to do so. And so we just pray, Lord, that as we continue to study your word and methods on how to do that, that you would embolden us, Lord, to speak the truth in love to those who you have brought into our lives and across our paths, Lord, that we might share the love of Jesus Christ to them, Lord, knowing that that's their only way of salvation. And so we just ask for your blessing on our time today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I think from here, kind of moving toward... Yes, Chris?
Recording?
I am recording. Thank you very much. From today, moving towards the end of the class, which I don't know how many weeks it'll be. I think this is our 10th week, 9th, 10th week. So we could have, you know, presumably another 6 or 8 weeks or so. But we want to start practicing sharing the gospel. So we're going to have times where we just break up into groups and we do some role playing. Okay, and so we'll start that today. Today, though, we will be focusing on guidelines for handling questions and objections. Okay, so what is the difference between a question asking for information versus a question that is really an objection to the gospel? What's the difference between that question and an objection that looks like a question? Anybody got any ideas on that? Any thoughts? Yes.
Yes, a question is seeking for truth, and an objection is rejecting the truth.
Very good. Excellent. And so we want to be able to kind of identify that as we go through a gospel presentation. So we could say a person is curious about something about the gospel, and that is a legitimate question, right? So a question then is that which a person is sincerely asking for information, right? And then an objection is in the form of a question, but it is really from a heart of disbelief and a rejection of the gospel. Just as an example, how about when someone asks about people who have never heard the gospel? Now, that could be a person who is, you know, truly concerned about how God will save someone who is not exposed to his word. Or it could be a person who is objecting in what they would consider or perceive as unfair because not everybody in the world hears the gospel. And so that's an objection. They're going to throw that out there as, well, this is just not fair, so therefore I can't believe in that. You know, not, if everybody can't hear it, how are they going to be saved? Why am I the one, why am I being explained the gospel, and why should I believe it if this isn't available for everybody? Right? So they've now put themselves in the chair of God. They're the ones that are determining who and who isn't going to be hearing the gospel throughout this. So that would be an objection in the form of a question. Okay, so we need to be able to deal with these as we go on. So we don't want to get taken down a rabbit trail of endless questions, objections. So the important thing is to remember that Scripture is our sole infallible authority, and it is only by the power of the Word of God that blind minds are enlightened to the truth of the gospel, right? That's James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23-25. So if you have your book and you're going to fill in the blanks are underlined, highlighted in blue, and yellow bold here. Yeah. I don't know how to do it like Chris does, where he can bring the line up and then later fills it in. So maybe you could teach me your techniques there. But okay. So where am I here? Oh yeah, let's bring up the verse. All right, Reagan, can you read that for us?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Right? And so in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, it says, having been born again, it's talking about those who are believers, right? Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So here's the word of God. This is the Bible. This is the gospel, right? And so people are saved through the word of God, which abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So we have the words that lead to eternal life, right? And so when people start pounding us with objections and kind of frivolous questions, we just need to remember in the back of our mind that what we have is what they need, whether they recognize it or not. And so we need to kind of maneuver around some of these questions and make sure that we get back to presenting the gospel. Not to say that we're not going to handle questions, because we are. But if the question is essential to the gospel, you may need to take the time to address it. So what would that be? What kind of questions are essential to the gospel? How about a question, you know, about whether denominations all practice the same thing? Is that essential to the gospel?
No.
No. How about a question related to the sin of man, or man's sin, or how man's sin, or what sin is? Would that be right? Or
why Jesus and not Muhammad or any other?
Anything else, right? And so we've talked about what is the essentials. It's going to be man, God, Jesus Christ, and response. So if we get a question somewhere within there, we can take that time, because it means that person you're speaking to is thinking. They're really thinking about the gospel, thinking about what you're saying, and something popped up in their mind. And you know how it is, well, I don't know how you know how it is, but what it is with me, if I have something that comes up to my mind, if I don't take care of it right away, a little while later, it'll be gone, right? So sometimes when people ask the question, it's an age thing. Just say,
why you mean?
Well, she's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Well, let me just throw this out there, as long as we're on the subject, is the endless loop, right? The endless loop is when you go into a room for a reason, but when you get there, you forget why you got there. So then you go back where you started, and then you remember. Oh, yeah, that's what I want. Then you go back to the room again, and it's like you've forgotten again. So you just keep going through this. This is the endless loop, and that happens at a certain age. Okay, I'm just telling you. That was on Babylon B, so I'll just bring that up. So it's another thing. Sometimes you forget that you actually have glasses, and you should use them. So the words look better now. All right. What was I talking about?
The loop.
It was pre-loop. See,
stay on topic with the gospel.
Thank you very much. So if somebody asks you a question that's pertinent to the gospel, we want to actually answer the question. Why? Because it says, right, and I think it's Peter 1:3-15 says, right, always be ready to give a defense for anybody who asks you for the hope that is within you, right, but yet with gentleness and reverence. So we want to be able to answer a legitimate gospel-oriented question. We don't necessarily want to stop and go down every rabbit trail, because you know you'll never actually get through the gospel presentation. So if a question is going to distract from the gospel, we can always respond by saying, let me get back to that, and then write it down, and don't forget to get back to it, right? So here's how we go through and analyze a question from, you know, somebody we're sharing the gospel with, and kind of determine whether or not it's gonna help our presentation. Number one, will the unbeliever accept the answer or derail the conversation, right? Because, you know, one rabbit trail leads to another. So if the question is kind of a frivolous question and you give them an answer, sure enough, they're going to come back with another one. It's just going to prevent you from getting to your presentation. And then secondly was, can I answer the question, or will I need to answer that question later? Sometimes you just need to defer, right? And so Let me give an example of a question, and you tell me whether or not we need to stop and talk about it. So here's a question. You get this from Muslims all the time. Why are there so many different Christian denominations? So you're in the middle of a presentation, and the guy says, "Hey, why are there so many Christian denominations? Is that something we need to stop and answer?" We can defer that, and if you just an FYI for you can say, well, there's over 300 Muslim denominations, so you could always put it back on him the same way, right? We can get back to that. How about a question saying, how about somebody who asks a question and says, are you saying Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? Is that what we could stop and, I mean, this is an open door, right? They've just opened the door, and now, you know, we can go and give a complete gospel presentation, because that kind of question is really a salvation-based question. It's a gospel-based question, so we can take all the time you need. They've given you the open door. Okay. So, the one thing we don't want to do is invent an answer, right? So I think in our society nowadays, people are just so prone to say something that means nothing. We have a vice president who can speak for minutes on end in circles without saying anything. It's a word salad. What was that all about? So, yes.
Yeah, and I've heard that a lot with Christians, like, giving scientific answers, and some of the answers, I like answers in Genesis and some of these other creation ministries, because, you know, science, even in the Christian world, is not infallible like the Bible. So a lot of times we're using evidences that are old, like moon dust and things that have been disproven a long time. You know, they're not really credible answers. They sound good, and sometimes we think that the means justify the ends, just like the world does, right? We should be people of truth, right? We're truth tellers. We're not trying to tell them things just to get them to believe something, right?
Right, Good point, yeah. So, you know, if we legitimately, honestly know an answer, then by all means, we can provide that answer. But if we're a little vague on the details, maybe we should refrain, because we certainly don't want to be giving people the impression that we know everything, and we're going to be able to tell you anything, and you're going to believe it. That we want to be specific, we want to be truthful, and if we don't know with beyond a shadow of a doubt the answer we're giving them, we should refrain from doing so. So great point, Mark. Great point. Okay, so what should we do if someone asks us a question and we don't know the answer? What are we going to do?
Be honest and say, that's a good question. I don't know the answer.
Yes, right? Isn't that obvious? I mean, would you not do that anytime else, right? You would just say, I don't know. If somebody asked you a question, the other day some guy asked me, where is, and he named the hospital. I'm kind of new, like only been here a year and a half. So I have no idea. I don't even know where a hospital is. If I need a hospital, I'm in big trouble because I don't know where to go. So I'm not going to give him any. Sorry, can't help you. Right? So, same thing with the gospel. Somebody's asking us questions and we don't know the answer. You know, we don't want to give them a bad answer. So the best thing to do is simply say, that's a good question. And, you know, Elise and I worked on the answer on this before, because she always gave the exact answer here. But, yeah, that's a good question, and I don't know the answer, but I can find out and get back to you later. That's how we do it. And don't forget to write down the answer so you don't forget it, all right? And then you can, at the end of your presentation, you know, if they want to give you some way to get that answer back to them, take down that information and, you know, do your best to be diligent to get back to them, right? Because it builds credibility, right? You say, oh, those Christians, you know, they really get back to you. You know, if you got a question, they'll call you back. They'll track you down. You know, this guy called me at 2 a.m, gave me the answer. I'm not saying that. So, hey, if you do that, that's great, but I wouldn't recommend it, so. Okay, the other thing you can do, somebody asks you a question, is that you can sometimes turn the question around and ask the person what they think the answer is to that question. All right? Does anybody have an example of how that might work? Think hard. How would that work? How would you do that? Okay. All right, here's one. Okay, you'll get some. Do all religions lead to God? So, I mean, that's legit. You get this all the time. So here's a reversal on that. So, do all religions lead to God? Well, let me ask you a question. If two religions believe the opposite thing, will they both lead to God? Now you make them think about it, right? And then their response will give you a little insight into what their religious thinking is. And so you'll be able to use that later when you're given a gospel presentation and you're using some examples to make a point. So then you can immediately follow up into that, a question like that, and just say, well, there's only two types of religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement, and the second is the religion of divine accomplishment. Now you can explain the differences, right? And it's going to launch you right into a gospel presentation again. So just think about the kinds of questions that come at you, and then how you can answer them, how you might defer them. Sometimes you can redirect. Suppose you're sharing the gospel with two people, and somebody asks you a question, and a friend is standing there, and you just say, "Oh, what do you think? What would you say to that question?" You know, you want to get them involved in the conversation, and so you got one person who's throwing a lot of questions out. Just turn around and ask his partner or her partner or whatever and just say, well, what do you think about that question? What do you think the answer is to that? Now you got the opinion of both people here, and you're sharing to both of them at once, so it'll kind of help you to continue with your gospel presentation and making sure you're addressing both of their understanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what the way of salvation is, those kinds of things. Okay, let me move on here. I want to make sure I leave enough time. I have a good video to watch, but we also want to break up into smaller groups so we all have an opportunity to start practicing, okay? And I'll explain that when we get there. So,
everybody just got real excited.
I heard the cheering in the background.
They're probably not going to hear anything else you said.
Well,
I should have saved that to the end.
I didn't tell you how I was going to do it, though, right? Because I have a name, a bowl with all the names. I'm just going to pull a name out and invite that person up.
Oh, no. Right? We're all going to go to Kroger.
Right. So, I'm not going to do that. I'll invite three people up. So, no. Okay. So, what is that?
I'm changing my name right now.
Right now? You know, Chapel, you're pretty funny. So. All right, so suggested answers for common questions / objections, right? Here's a tough one. How can I be certain of my salvation?
I've never heard that question when having a gospel conversation with someone who might not be a believer. I get that all the time from teenagers and kids that I've babysat through the years.
Yeah. Maybe not somebody sharing.
I think that's important what you just said. So when I go to the campus, anymore, it really seems to be witnessing to those kids who babysat, right? Mm-hmm. Because a lot of that, it's become such a hardened that a lot of times the atheists that you're witnessing to. So a lot of, I think, witnessing to the believers or those who would be asking those questions, because we don't know if they're really Christian or not. You get over there, but you know, that is a lot of the witnessing that we do. If you came over to the campus with us, a lot of the witnessing are people named Jeremiah, Daniel. I mean, they have these biblical names. They grew up in a biblical house, and they've rejected the gospel. Or they're waffling, right? So I think you would see a lot of that.
Good point, because I haven't been door-to-door since we
Yeah, and I taught...
from the West. Out West?
Yeah, no, I taught... This comes up. It came up twice last week. You know, just with three conversations, two of them were dealing with young people that were struggling. Well, one was struggling more than the other, of course, at one point. But anyway, I think this is a relevant conversation that you'll have on the campus these days.
Yeah, and the point you made, which is an excellent point, is we cannot know a person's heart. So we really aren't or shouldn't give them a false assurance of salvation. And I think living here in the Bible Belt, you know, many people have grown up in a Christian culture and they think they're saved. So we'll probably run across people who more people who would think they're saved than really are, as opposed to those who are saved but unsure of their salvation, right? Yes?
I had mentioned before those I shared the gospel with, that evidence from the Lord that you're saved would be, do you have an ongoing pursuit for holiness, for righteousness? Because Jesus says, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be filled. If you're always looking for the things, if you're still in sin and chasing after your sin and ignoring the things of God, then that's evidence that you're not saved. But if you have increasing desire to please God, open his word, share, be in fellowship, continue to, and you hate it when you sin, and you're calling upon God to forgive you, and you're trusting in the person and works of Christ alone, that's evidence of salvation.
Yeah, and that's a perfect segue into our book response here, right? Is that faith that obeys Christ and flees from sin. That's what you said there, right, Joseph? Cool. I know, we shared the presentation, so thanks. Yeah, so can somebody look up 1 John 3:23? 1 John 3:23. Sword drill. They got that? Just go ahead and read that one. And then I know some people memorize John 14:15, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, right? So there's evidence that a person is saved. Anybody at 1 John 3:23?
And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.
So there's another evidence of salvation is love among the brethren, right? And keeping his commandments. So, okay. So what is another evidence then of salvation? How about the presence of the fruit of the Spirit, right? If a person is saved, then they should be exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then also Matthew 17 is the illustration of a good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree that bears bad fruit. What else would we say about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, right? And so here's another part of your book response there, is that the Holy Spirit is in the believer's life, right? Romans 8:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. So the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer and is active in sanctification. Right? He comforts, convicts of sin, and testifies that we are the children of God. All right. Now, to our earlier question. What about those who have never heard the gospel? So you're witnessing to someone, and they have a problem. Do you have a comment? Right,
before you move on to this subject, back to the how can you know, just want to add one more point that wasn't in the guide here. From a great Spurgeon quote, which you're familiar with, that Ray Comfort always quotes, he said that if you have no desire to see others saved, you're not saved yourself. So one of the evidences that you are a believer is you understand the gravity of hell compels you to want to see others saved, right? You have that desire that in you that comes from the knowledge of the truth of Scripture, that says there are two places that we're headed. We need forgiveness. Without a Savior, we're headed for a place of punishment. When you understand that in your mind, you just naturally want to let that information
right.
out.
Right. It's like, you know the truth. They don't know the truth.
Yeah.
And you believe the truth, and you want to share the truth, because the truth is what saves, right? And so, yeah, that's true. So true. Okay, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Okay, here's the question. You know, you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they just stop and say, well, what about, you know, what? And they always go, like, deepest dark Africa, which I'm not sure where that is, but somewhere over there. It's like, well, what about that person who's never heard the gospel?
You've heard the gospel.
Well, there's lots of responses to that, but okay, this is an objection, right? They don't now, what are they saying when they bring that up? What is it that they're saying?
God is not fair.
God's not fair, right? Yeah, it's not fair because that person hasn't heard the gospel. So
we're really putting God on trial, really, at that point.
Yeah.
So I think we do have to be careful with that question of how much we humor that, because I think that goes back to one of your questions before. Is that this is a derailment question.
Mm-hmm.
This is to get me off the hook from God's judgment and to accuse God. They're actually accusing God.
That's right. So, but how would you respond to the person? I think you could just look at the person and say, well, you can tell the person that, you know, you were one of those people who never heard the gospel. And that's why we're here. We share the gospel with all the people around us who haven't heard it. And there are thousands upon thousands of people who are out all over the world sharing the gospel with people who haven't heard it. And then you can also...
We have a church that sends out missionaries.
We send missionaries out, yeah. Yeah, Sean.
I think a good one is they've seen the same evidence for God that you have, and they've rejected it.
That's right. They reject it. And we'll get to the verses on this in a minute. But then the other thing, you can turn it around, and you can ask him the question, well, you know, you're bringing up the question about all these people who have never heard the gospel, and somehow that's unfair because they haven't heard it. What about the millions of people who have been shared the gospel with, and they reject it? They reject it. And of course, again, it goes to the, not everybody's going to hear and believe. And, you know, you're pointing the finger because all these people haven't heard, but yet we've shared many, 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 many times, and many people reject.
That question comes from a very Arminian point of view, because I have always, when I have the opportunity, turned that back on the fact that every single one of us, it's not like we're all neutral. And, oh, God didn't let the gospel be heard here, so he has no hope. It's like none of us have any hope ever.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So true. Yes.
And along with what she's saying, is that sort of built into that question, and often it's phrased this way, is what about the poor, innocent native in Africa?
Right.
And that's what they're thinking, that there's somebody who hasn't heard, and they're somehow innocent.
Right.
And you can bring to bear the law of God. They're lawbreakers just like you. They've lied. They've stolen. They've committed adultery. All this. There's no difference. We just have cell phones and they don't, right?
They do now.
But there is no innocent native. That's the thing that you want to point out. There are no innocent people.
Right? And here's the verse, right? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Right? So the person that's, you know, somewhere in a cave in Tibet or whatever, you name a cave anywhere, they don't seek after God either. Yes, Pete?
And the next question is, well, what about babies? The babies who die or aborted, do they go to heaven? And, you know, that's a question that sometimes I've heard people throw out. And
yeah, that's a great question, too.
I would say, well, you know, the correct answer doesn't satisfy in a way, because it's like, well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we trust that God is good. I mean, that's my satisfaction. I trust God is good. Mm-hmm. He knows what to do with those babies.
Yeah.
He's going to be good, whatever he does with them.
Right.
But
so,
I can't guarantee that they're all going to heaven because the Bible isn't promised.
Yeah, it's a great book written by John MacArthur called Safe in the Arms of God. Okay. And he talks about what happens to babies. You know, and in that book, he will state that it's his belief that babies who die go to heaven. And he'll look at what David said in the Old Testament when his son that was born to Bathsheba died. And his statement was, you can't come to me, but I will go to you. And so, you know, we trust that the Holy Spirit is directing the writing. And so what he's saying is true. And so we're going to say that, yeah, when a baby dies, that baby goes to heaven. But that's a super duper duper paraphrase of that big book, so you can read it.
Then does that mean there's an age of innocence, like, you know, until the age of 8, if they die, they'll go to heaven. After that, now they know right from wrong, and they won't. So it gets tricky there.
Yeah. At what point, right?
If you press it hard enough, it just gets almost you know, you just have to trust God with it.
That's right. God is still sovereign in everything, isn't he?
Yeah. So.
Well, I don't want to open a theological can. I was there when John preached the exact opposite.
So, oh, is that right?
Yeah. And that was when we were there. It was, I'm trying to remember exactly what had happened. The big major thing that had happened historically in 2000 and, yeah, 9/11. It was about 6 months before 9/11 when he was teaching the opposite of that. So again, you can't always go to what man says about certain verses. You have to look at everything, because you know the Bible doesn't specifically say over and over again. You can take that verse and you can say that, but the way that he preached it on that Sunday night service was, the baby died, I will die. And then, you know, a year later, he had said, okay, now this means, you know, it's like, okay, so does it mean one thing all of a sudden and the other side? So anyway, so we
well, or it means that
can of worms is,
even John's study.
We can't, right? Again, you know, like he said, we need to just be able to defer that question as much as we can, unless we want to sit down and have a 3-hour, like, okay, let's open up scriptures and look at all the verses that say the opposite and all the verses that say for it.
But this is a great point, Pete, you bring up. And so, and do you want to get into that 3-hour long discussion?
No,
or do you want to just go right back to the person and say, this is a great question, but let's deal with you and where you are right now. That's the point. And then we can talk about what happens later. But again, there's none righteous. No, not one. Baby's born. Do they have original sin? They're born with indwelling sin, right? They are the result of the sin and the fall of Adam that then spread to all mankind. All mankind are guilty, no matter what age they are, right? They're born that way. Now, we can get into, you know, that the theological discussion about, you know, after they take their first breath and die, are they still going to hell and being tormented forever? Or are they going to go to heaven?
Okay, well, I think technically that's a lot different. We can all agree that they have Adam's sin at conception.
They do.
So God, if they do go to heaven, God had to do something, right?
Right.
That,
In sin, right?
I do think Pete's on to something.
Yeah. So, but again, that's a great question. But the point is, we're here to share with the person in front of you. And again, if that is an objection and they're trying to derail you, you know, this is a great question, and lots of theological minds have discussed it. Way bigger than my mind, so I'm not going to be able to answer that. But let's talk about you and your condition before God right now. And you get right back into
it. One more thing, and then we'll move on from that. But I think if you're dealing with there's two different people that are going to ask that question. One is the one that, again, is accusing God. What about the native that's never heard the gospel? That's that person. Then the other person is the Christian, right? And you are witnessing to Christians on campus and in different places around. So I do think that we have to be, you know, to the humble we give grace, and to the proud we give law, right? And we just have to, we do have to be wise in how we distinguish that and talking to people. You have to discern which person that is that you're talking to, and the amount of gentleness that needs to be
done. Yeah, good point. Yeah, and you know, you'll get those questions. How about people who have lost children at a very young age, and they're very good. Of course, you know, the Catholic Church, they addressed this way back when. I don't know what century it was, but people, they came to their priests, their bishops, or whoever it was, because they were concerned, you know, about their children dying and going to heaven. And so what did they do to mitigate that? Anybody know?
Infant baptism,
right? Because they say infant baptism or baptism washes away original sin. So then they have no original sin because it's been washed away in that baptism. And so if they die, then they're assured of going to heaven. So. Okay, back to our questions then. Why does evil exist if God is so powerful? Why can't he stop evil? Has anybody gotten these questions while sharing the gospel?
Yes.
Yes,
not
right?
Not when you say he can. He does it through your submitting to Christ and becoming a believer.
Yeah, yeah. What else? What else do you say?
If he were to stop evil, none of us would be here.
Right? Exactly. Exactly, right?
He is stopping evil.
He is. Right? We say he is stopping evil.
Yeah, there's a process in place.
It's called death.
It will be vanquished.
Yeah, right.
It's just not in your time scale. And exactly what
Chris
said.
So there's lots of ways to handle those, right? But one of the ways you go to is that you know, when they say, why does evil exist, you can start drilling down in their mind, in their thought process, and you got to ask them the question, well, what do you mean by evil? Well, you know, like murder and rape and beating and all that, that's evil. Oh, okay, so murder is evil and rape is evil, yeah. How about, do you think lying and cheating and stealing is evil? I mean, how are we defining evil? You know, and you just start bringing it down to their level, and then it's, well, so is lying evil? Yes, Chapel.
And also, God gives us the government so that we can, so that the government can also deal with the stopping of evil.
Right. That, those are things that are in place for that. But from a heart standpoint, when a person is talking about evil, they're not talking about themselves. You ever know that? Why does God allow evil? They're talking about somebody else, right? Mm-hmm. So we want to turn it in to them and define what evil really is. And so you start drilling down. Well, is it evil to, you know, okay, murder is evil, but how about, you know, how about is it evil if somebody just comes and smacks you in the face? Is that evil? Right? It's evil against me. How about, you know, you get it to the point where they recognize, that applies to me. I'm a sinner too, right? And then it's like, well, so why does God allow evil? Because he's merciful, right? He's merciful. He allows evil, and because he's merciful, he allows it. Because if he wasn't, then you and me and everyone else would have been sent to hell immediately. So that's one way to deal with it. And then the other is the theological reason behind it, a bigger theological, is that it's all part of his plan.
And ask them, do you think you're evil?
That's right. You go right back. Do you think you're evil? They always say they're a good person. Oh, then you can go right into the gospel again, right? Is that, oh, you think you're a good person? How many of God's laws have you broken? Let's find out. Have you ever told a lie? No. But we'll get to that too. So, but what does the Bible say about it? We can quote the scripture right there, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here it is, all of man.
Verses that ought to be.
All of man.
Well, you'll use a lot.
Yeah, very good. So. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts about this particular objection, which comes up a lot? Okay. All right. Another objection then. In the end, everyone will be saved. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. Reagan, what do you think about that?
Well, you can say that Jesus said that I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except for
me. Great response, right? Yeah. Let's see. How about when you drill down and start asking the question? This is, you have to always think. Listen to what they say and then pick apart the words they use, because they don't use the same, they don't have the same definitions for their words that believers have. So you ask them and say, well, you can ask them, what do they mean by faith? Faith in what? And where do you get that from? Where do you come up with that, right? And then they're going to have to give you...
Sure. Yeah. Chris always talks about it. It really is pervasive. It's follow your heart. Right?
Yeah, right? Oh, but we can go back to the last verse. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. So good question. As long as we have faith in what? Faith in what, right? How about this? Is that they think that everyone will be saved. You can go to the big one, right? Do you think Hitler, who was responsible for over 30 million deaths in World War II, do you think he should go to heaven? Oh, well, no, not Hitler. Oh, now we're starting to parse out who should and shouldn't. So you can continue to drill down on that one. How about Mussolini? He was a bad guy. How about Charles Manson? You guys know Charles Manson?
Nobody knows who Mussolini is anymore.
Oh, Mussolini. Sorry.
Stalin?
Yeah. Who?
Stalin.
Stalin, yeah. You know, you can start drilling down all these people. And, you know, how about the neighbor down the street who, you know, stomped on the neighbor's cat because he used his, you know, his garden for a bathroom. Is that guy evil enough? Right? You know, you just drill it down, and finally they'll get to the point where, well, that's a nonsense statement, right? So, let's see, but we can use objections. You can counter those with verses like Reagan mentioned there, John 14:6, and then Acts 4:12. There's no name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And then Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that eliminates this faith, right? They are having a faith in something. There's only one faith, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so faith then is only as good as its object. Right? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's the proper object of your faith. If you have faith in your own good works, that's obviously not going to do it. So it's good as its object. Believing something sincerely doesn't make it right, just as sincerely believing you can fly doesn't make it true. Right? Even the most sincere people can be sincerely wrong. Right? There's an old example that we use, that we used to use in DE, discipleship evangelism, and it would go like this. Suppose you're over at my house, and you say you have a really, really bad headache. And so I tell you, I said, well, you can go into the bathroom, the medicine cabinet, on the right-hand side, there's a bottle of aspirin. So you go in there, and you get confused because you have a really bad headache, and you pick up the bottle on the left-hand side, which is heart medication. And so you take the heart medication, and because you've never had it before and you don't have a heart condition, it will kill you. But you believe sincerely that you took the aspirin. Well, what's going to happen with your sincere faith? Well, you're going to die, right? You're going to die because you put your faith in the wrong thing. You put it in the heart medication and you thought it was aspirin. So it's the same thing. We can use that example when talking to people about what they believe in. Okay.
Do they remember 9/11? Maybe you could bring up that they sincerely thought that they would be rewarded in heaven.
Oh, right.
You know, when they flew their plane into the tower.
Right? Yeah.
They did it. They had religious zeal, more than a lot of people.
Yeah. Yeah, that was their faith, right?
Yeah.
They had that faith in the 70, you know, the 70 virgins, because they're dying in a jihad, right? Which was declared by somebody. So, I mean, that's, again, the divergent path of the world's religions. But
it's that faith. It's what's the object of the faith, right?
Yeah.
Not the size of the faith.
Yeah, absolutely. So, so for us, when we're talking to people, it's, you know, you really... Yeah, again, this is another one of those objections. They don't want to believe in the truth. They want to believe in what they believe. And so they'll ask this kind of question that kind of takes you down a rabbit trail, and then they don't hear the real truth.
There's another thing, too, when you're talking about that faith, just what we're bringing up, is there's some people that have little faith but are going to heaven, right? And that's, I think, that's brought up when we're talking to some believers that maybe are doubting things, and we can help them with faith, as they might actually have believing faith and are struggling. They need to be in a healthy church. They need to be getting good discipleship, that sort of thing.
I think that's chapter 8, isn't it? Discipling. Yeah. Looking ahead.
Several chapters.
Yes. Looking ahead. Okay. Time-wise, we've only got like 30 minutes. So what I want to do is fast forward to a video that we'll watch. I think it's close to 10 minutes. And then what I want to do is this. Is I have some scenarios. And what we're going to do is we're going to break up. There's enough evangelism folks here, people who have gone out and shared the gospel before, who could be little team leaders. And we'll break up into, you know, 3, 4, 5 people per group. And I have a little scenario that I'll give everybody. And I even have some pages here starting the conversation, so you can just like read off of this if you want to get it started in this scenario, and then start going through the gospel. And you know, you'll have a team. There's 3 or 4 of you in a group, and so if somebody like gets stuck on something, you know, your partner's there to help jump in and, you know, finish the sentence, so to speak. But You never overcome the fear of sharing the gospel unless you overcome the fear of sharing the gospel, right? So we're going to overcome the fear of sharing the gospel, and we're going to start by sharing it with one another, because, you know, we're not going to, you know, we're not going to treat you poorly. Right? We're going to be real nice. So let me scroll down.
By the way, while you're looking for that, you know, we have a trip to Gatlinburg coming up in April. It's on a Saturday. It's on the calendar. So I was just going to look and see, and it's under resources. And so in April, just think about that, 8:30 to 5, we'll go to Gatlinburg. We'll go for the day. Might be terrifying for some people, but it's a super pleasant day. We have lunch together. We break bread. We have a good time together. We meet here. We go to Gatlinburg. We're back at 5 on the dot. I've always had people back on time. So,
what date do you have for that?
What's that?
What date?
I was just looking at that. He was looking at it. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm. I think this will work. Do I hit here?
Evangelism calendar. So it looks like it is April 15th. So that would be. So it'll be the third. That's the third Saturday in April. So kind of keep that on your calendar. And we've always been able to go kind of rain or shine.
Be honest, when you go about the business of witnessing and sharing your faith, there are going to be, that's right, objections. People are going to bring up their reasons for not repenting and trusting Jesus. And we need to be careful how we respond to these objections, understanding apologetics, a right defense of the faith, never saved anyone. We've got to use apologetics, but apologetics don't save. The law, the gospel, the proclamation of God's word, that is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is why you and I should study apologetics. We don't need to get a doctor's degree in apologetics, but we should be prepared to deal with objections. But don't linger there. Don't stay there. Try as fast as you can to get back to preaching the gospel. Here are some of the objections you're going to meet. Number one, truth is subjective. The old postmodern worldview, so easily refuted. If truth is subjective, that statement is subjective, therefore I can reject it. My friend, you don't live in a subjective world. When you go to Starbucks and the barista says, your cup of coffee is going to be $42.08, it's expensive at Starbucks. You don't say, truth is subjective. I'm just going to give you $2. That's my truth. We don't live in a subjective world. We live in a world that easily recognizes truth is objective, and that means there must be an objective truth giver. Objection number two, why is there evil in the world? Do not kick this can down the street and make God a first responder. God is not 911. God is sovereign. Evil exists because he ordained it. God uses sin sinlessly. God does not cause evil. God is not responsible for evil, but he permits evil for a greater good, that he could send his son to conquer evil, and we could understand all of the magnificent attributes of God. That is why there is evil. Number three objection, the Bible has mistakes. Name one. They don't have anything in their gun that is loaded to really fire at you. They're all blanks. If they actually can come up with a mistake in the Bible, say, I can understand how you might think there are apparent mistakes. There are none. The Bible has been the most scrutinized and studied book in all of human history and has withstood the test of time, and every supposed objection has been dealt with soundly by countless scholars. You can trust the Bible and then get back to actually using it. Objection number four, Christians are hypocrites. Perhaps We are sometimes, but do not judge the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, by the bad behavior of some of his followers. And that applies to objection number five. Christians are mean, and they've done bad things historically. Yeah, we Christians, we're not perfect. We are sinners. We need God's grace. That is what the gospel is all about. So I confess to you, yeah, I do bad things, and I am sorry. However, I do not need to apologize for bad behavior of some presumed Christians historically. Inevitably, they'll bring up the Crusades or the Inquisitions. Now, I'm sorry, I do not need to defend a sinful historical event. Taken up with those guys, I'm just here to proclaim to you the truth today. And then what do? Get back to preaching the gospel. Objection number six, Christianity is a crutch. That doesn't mean it's not true if it is. Let's just say I need something for my emotional support. So, that does not change the absolute positive certainty. The object of my faith is faithful, true, and sure, even if I am an emotional weakling. Objection number seven, being good is all that matters. Not even sure I'd argue with that, but it raises a question, my friend. Have you been good, as in perfectly good? Every man will proclaim his own goodness with his mouth. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Who can know them? Everybody thinks they're pretty spanky compared to, you know, that guy. And that guy says, well, I'm better than that guy who says, well, I'm better than Adolf Hitler, so I'm good to go. Where does that leave us? Back at the law of God to bring about the knowledge of sin to help a good person understand they're bad, they're bad, they're very, very bad. Use the law as a mirror to hold it up to the self-righteous sinner and say, friend, you're right. God demands moral perfection. Have you attained that? And the answer, when we look into the mirror of God's law, is no, we haven't. So let's get back to talking about Jesus. Objection number eight. What about those who have never heard of Jesus? Good question. Response: God is preaching to everyone, everywhere, all the time. Creation, conscience, and an inner light. The problem is people don't hear God's sermon. But what about you, my friend? You see creation. You conclude, obviously, there's a creator. You have a conscience. God has given you an inner light. And now you know about Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? Objection number nine. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Because God is loving and he loves righteousness. Therefore, he hates sin and he therefore must punish lawbreakers. And a final objection number 10. Who made God? Aristotle actually answered this one. We must have an unmoved mover if we've got all of this stuff. God of creation, you have a transcendent, eternal creator. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anything. But those are all of the objections that you are almost certain to hear. Deal with them quickly, and then get back to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the last step in evangelism, which we will take next.
We will take next week. Okay, so I think there's 17 or so people in here that are learning, and I think five people who are seasoned evangelists. And so those who I gave the scenarios to, could you stand up, and we'll try and move around the room and draw, you know, like a magnet, two or three people to you, so that we can start practicing. Now, you have a role play scenario there that you can read to your team, or maybe I'll just read it now, so we'll save the the noise there. But okay, so the goal is for the evangelist to communicate as much of the gospel as appropriate within the time allotted, which is only going to be like 5 minutes per person. The unbeliever is not to ask questions unless to clarify something that is obviously unclear. The unbeliever is familiar, and by the way, the unbeliever is the leader, okay? They're going to play the role. So the unbeliever is familiar with spiritual matters, but is at a point of questioning their eternal destiny and the purpose of this life. The springboard into the gospel comes when he or she is talking about how they are deeply concerned over their eternal destiny in light of a recent traumatic experience. He or she was almost in an automobile accident when a speeding driver ran a red light and hit the car in the next lane, resulting in a fatality. They ask the evangelist, why do people do these things? And then the evangelist can begin wherever they want. Just a suggestion is start with man and man's sin problem. But you could start with God and how God, you know, is in control of everything. And we don't know the condition of the person who died. Maybe they went to heaven, maybe not. But what about you? Where are you going? Right? So you can start anywhere you want. So set the tone and say, let's pray before we start. And then just for the team leaders there, we want to be encouraging in your critique. We're not grading, but looking for particular points to encourage people and spur them on for next week's practice. I'm putting out there first. And then we'll stop the interaction after about 5 minutes per person, 15 minutes total, because we're going to finish at 9:15. And then just encourage them to be as thorough as possible in their explanations. The goal is to use the material memorized in the gospel presentation that you've been working on, you know, the memory cards. And then, so the leader silently give a minute warning when the time is almost up. 5 minutes is up per person. And then we want everybody to have a turn. And then the next evangelist will pick up where the first one left off. So whoever goes first, they'll get through maybe man and part of the God section. And then the next person will pick up from there. Okay? And then after it's all done, you can discuss the presentation, provide some praise and pointers. Any questions?
So each of us are going to take three people?
Two or three. I think there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And there's 17. So, yeah, about three people a person, right? I think. Yeah. And then we'll practice, all right? Practice makes perfect. So we're starting our practice. And soon you'll be perfect. Well, when you get to heaven, you'll be a perfect evangelist, and nobody will need to hear it. So.
Amen.
Amen to that, right?